Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 11. And we're going to finish up chapter 11 today. We're going to look in verse 45 and following. We're right in the middle of Lazarus has just been raised from the dead by Jesus. Let me say this. Not only are we going to finish up chapter 11 today, we're also going to finish up John for just a brief time. We're going to take a little bit of a break from John's gospel. As I said, we have a Frankfurt campus and been talking with the campus pastor there and just feel a need to stop and just kind of do some review and stuff on what it means to be a disciple of Christ and what that looks like, especially not only from an individual perspective, but also from a corporate perspective. So for the next basically 10, 11 weeks or so, we're going to look at different aspects of that. We're just going to call the series Disciple. And we'll look at things like our identities, you know, like we're learners, we're missionaries, we're family, we're servants. We'll look at those things. We'll look at the importance of prayer in the life of individuals and the life of the body as well. We'll look at just different things, and it'll be a good sermon series for us, but also a much-needed reminder for us that we can somehow stray from what our purposes are. We're in a time we're at a point in time here where there's been a lot of transitions. Folks are moving out and folks are moving in. And so you may be hearing like, what are you guys about? This sermon series is kind of for you. For those of you maybe have forgotten, it's a good reminder. For those of you who are new here or just coming in here, it's going to serve as a way just to describe who we are. It's not just about us. Each sermon will be on a passage of scripture that we exposit. We'll finish up with a Christmas series, and then first of the year we'll jump back in John and hopefully finish it out. But right now Lazarus just came out of the grave. This is in the timeline here in John's gospel. We're a week or maybe weeks away from Jesus' actual death there in Jerusalem. So things are winding down. Opposition is at its max, and being as we're only in chapter 11 and we've got, 11 more chapters to go here, it should show you what the main emphasis of John's gospel is. If he's almost dead and there's still half a book to go, that's why you're gonna see a lot of, we're going to slow down. And once you start in it, it's so much of the events are just in one day, one night, actually. And so it'd be kind of hard to cut that off right there and go to something else. So that's why we're doing the other sermon series now as well. So John chapter 11. We're going to kind of jump right in the middle of it here. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He comes out of the grave, and he says, take the grave clothes off of him. Now, honestly, there's so many things here that we'd want to know. Where was Lazarus for 4 days, Did you see anything, He could have written a book, 4 days in heaven, and made all kinds of money. Had he wanted to. It was a bad joke, but anyway. That's the kind of stuff we know, and we're not told any of that stuff. And honestly, because it's not important. The purpose of this is to, as Jesus said, to reveal God's glory to us. That's our greatest need this morning. You may not even know that's your greatest need, but your greatest need is to see glory this morning, the glory that comes from Christ as the Son of God. And that's what, as John prayed, that's what we want to pray happens here as well. So let's stand just as we honor God's word. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one in a seat around you. If you don't have a Bible around you, look here on the screen. You can follow along as we look in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45 to the end. And it says, as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. But that's a common way that Sanhedrin talked to one another. Okay, that just sounds odd to us. That's just the way they talked. This was how Twitter operated before there was a Twitter. You're an idiot. All right, that's what it was. That's how they talked. All right, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John interjects, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the power therein. It's not just simply the words on the page. It's that your word reveals to us who you are. Through your word, you have ordained that we see your glory. And I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear of your glorious attributes and your nature so that our hearts would be captured, they would be enlarged with affection for you, and would be, and our hearts would decrease in their love for sin and for self. Father, help us also to heed a warning this morning that the dangerous nature of unbelief, that there's a great danger that we can look at evidence and in spite of evidence, choose not to believe what you tell us and what you show us. I pray for any of us who have a hardened, unbelieving heart that's causing them at this moment now to fall away from you. May we heed your warning and draw near to you by the power of your Spirit so that we might not only see your glory, but dwell with you one day when we see you as you are, visibly, not just with the eye of faith. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As we said last week, there's a common saying that, you know, I have to see it to believe it. Seeing is believing. But even here we see in John chapter 11, especially after this momentous and stupendous and great miracle that Jesus, who's healed or brought Lazarus back alive, that there are several people who see his miracles and yet chose not to believe. And this was, you know, this is nothing new. What's so alarming about it is the nature of the miracle. But he'd done other things before. He healed in chapter 5 here. He healed a paralytic. Chapter 9, I believe, he healed the man who had been born blind. They'd had a history of seeing the works of Jesus and then turning and refusing to believe in him and believe who he was and what he said he was and what he claimed to be. We have to understand that what's in these folks, these unbelievers, is also in us, all right? There is a barrier to faith in our hearts, each and every one of us, no matter even me. And that barrier is sin. The sin in us, which is our love for self and self-interest and self-glory, this desire in us will lead us to disbelieve what God shows us in his, or what we see in God's word. Sinners by nature suppress truth. We mentioned last week in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, a very popular verse, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul argues in Romans 1, something that we know is true, is that God has revealed himself in the world around us. It's not, I think you look and see what's going on, how the world is designed from the molecular level to out in our own bodies and those things that what process we see, it looks to be designed, right? There looks to be a great designer. I don't know how anything but a designer, for instance, could create vision, could create an eye. I know there's a theory for how it came without God. I just think it's stupid. This reeks of design. It for me. Now, if it doesn't for you, I don't know. I don't know what's wrong with you. But it does speak of design. And yet, despite evidence of at least bare level of designer, you have people who suppress that and try to and contradict that, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And the reason that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness is because we want to be our own God. We want to do our own thing. We want to do and live as we want to do and live. And especially this generation is probably the most individualistic generation that's ever existed, especially in this country. But we see it's all about self. It's all about me. It's all about my personal rights. Am I being offended? It's all about me. And so in order to get what we want or to be who we want to be or to do what we want to do, we will suppress the truth of God for the purposes of unrighteousness. That's just what a sinner does. That's what you do. That's what I do. If when we want something, we're bent on getting it, not even the truth of God will stop us without the intervening of the Holy Spirit. So we always ought to pray for that. We have a desire, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's why we sing. That's why we pray. And so we know that if, and so many folks who reject God and claim to on an intellectual basis, they're not rejecting God on the basis of intellect. It's truly volition and will here. It's truly on the basis, as I've said hundreds of times, it's not that people can't believe, it's that they simply won't believe, regardless, as we see in this text, regardless of the evidence, regardless of what's before them, what case is presented, is not even given an honest appraisal. And so we know that if folks know, and we know that, and the world knows that if there is a God, then all of a sudden my personal rights and my personal agendas suddenly don't matter. Because now he's God. If God is there, then as God and as my creator, he has the right to tell me how to live, what I can do, what I can't do, where I should go, where I shouldn't go, who I should love, whom I shouldn't love. He has that right. And so how do you just avoid all that? You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You refuse to believe even when the proof is there. Now, this was a momentous miracle, as we've said. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, which means his body had already begun the process of decomposition. They didn't have modern embalming techniques back there. So his body is already decaying and beginning to rot. The tomb has been sealed. And this is evident from the fact that when Jesus says, hey, roll the stone away, his sister says, no, don't roll the stone away. He's been dead 4 days. And as the King James says, his body stinketh, all right? It stinketh. That's what it said. I love it. ESV kind of dresses it up and says that there's an odor, but she didn't say odor. She's in the original, she said stinketh. And so, what greater evidence than that than have a decaying corpse that Jesus brings back to life, not through any type of medicine, medicinal inducements, or whatever you want to say, any type of medicine, any type of medical procedure, no type of, not clear, like shot, bring him up off the table, it wasn't any of that stuff. Jesus brings this dude alive simply by this, by the power of his word. In a loud, so no, not that we would misunderstand this, in a loud voice, he does what no one else can do. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And then Lazarus came forth alive, whose brain activity had been nil for 4 days. Now he comes not only just alive, but coherent and able to reason, no brain damage. He comes back, and I think it's safe to say he wasn't even sick anymore, right? He's back at the top of his game. He's in his prime when he comes out of that tomb. As a result of this, it says in our text in verse 45 that as a result, people who came there to mourn actually did believe in Jesus. Many did, because it's an amazing display, but also there is an amazing display of the hardness of an unbelieving heart, because there were people with malicious intent here, we can say, who immediately leave the raising of a dead man and go to Jesus' most vocal and intense powerful opponents and tell them, hey, we've got an issue on our hands here. What are we going to do about it? And so that's no belief there. Now they're going and we're going to see an effort, an intensified effort to actually put Jesus to death. Jesus tells Martha and he says to her, did I not tell you, this is verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So we said last week that this shows us that seeing the glory of God is a result of believing. All right, believing isn't the result of seeing. Seeing is the result of believing. If we trust Christ, if we believe what he says, If we believe, we will see the glory of God. But the negative side of that is that if we see miracles or we see God's word and clearly on the page and we refuse to believe it, then there is a further hardening of our hearts that occurs, a darkening of our minds that occurs. It is a dangerous thing to see or to hear or to be confronted with the truth of God and choose not to believe it. It has an impact. You just can't say, I'm just going to set it aside. I'll come back later when I'm out of college and through having fun. I'll come get this thing useful at that time. No, it's not that easy. Because just the rejection of Christ and delving into unbelief creates hearts that can be at times sermon-proof, as John Owen says. Sermons that stir some people to great repentance or great devotion to the Lord can fall on hardened soil and have no impact because of the destructive nature of unbelief. So let's look at the positive side first, and that is that if we believe in Christ, we will see the glory of God. Jesus says this to Martha, if you believe, you'll see. He told his disciples back in verse 4 of chapter 11 that Lazarus is going to die. But he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus tells us from the get-go that his aim here is to show, this is an instance that's going to reveal God's glory in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is. All that Jesus did in his life was to bring glory to the Father. It's very accurate to say, that Jesus is the revelation of God's glory to us as humans. You want to know who God is, how good he is, what type of God he is? You look to Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God. Pleased God for the fullness of God to dwell on Christ. As author of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So in that regard, Jesus is the revelation of God's glory to us. In fact, in John 1:14, not on the screen, but it's in your Bibles in the same book we're in, so I don't put it on the screen. But in John 1:14, John starts out his gospel and he says about Jesus, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So those are all nice definitions, nice explanations, but like we may have to backtracking just to answer one basic question. What is glory? What do we mean when Jesus reveals God's glory? What exactly is he revealing? What is it about when we say we want to see glory? What exactly are we saying we want to see? God's glory is kind of an easy concept to like kind of know what you're talking about, but then when you go to defining it, it is quite difficult to put an easy, all-inclusive definition on it so that everybody goes, oh, I know exactly what it is. But it has the idea of weight or heaviness or worth assigned to it. But basically, one of the ways that I like to think about it, it's an easier way to remember it. It's basically God, the manifestation of God's attributes to us. I've heard it said this way: when God's holiness goes public, when we're able to see what God is like, when his glorious nature, when his beauty and his here's one definition: all the beauty and majesty that radiates from all that he is. When his attributes, when his nature goes public and it shows us who he really is, who he, in all of his beauty and all of his goodness, that is a good way of thinking of God being glorified. So when we say we're here to glorify God, it means we want to sing and to preach and to tell and to speak and to believe what is truth about God, to let it be known. His goodness, his holiness, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness. That is how we bring glory to God, is by making his attributes and his qualities known. The emphasis in the Bible in glory is again the manifestation of his attributes. And Calvin wrote this: the glory of God is when we know what he is. I like that. A lot of confusion about who God is, depending on who you ask. Jesus glorifies God by showing us who and what he is. And if you see it through the eye of faith, it is glorious. It is powerful. It captures our heart. This miracle here, just of Lazarus, what glory did it reveal? It revealed the relationship between Jesus and the Father, the intimacy that the Father and the Son share. Jesus prayed right before he raised Lazarus with the call of his voice. He prayed a very public, loud prayer for people to see, where he invited the Father and thanked the Father for their relationship and that the fact that this miracle was about to show them that Jesus doesn't do anything apart from the Father. That Jesus only does what the Father shows him and does through him. So it reveals Jesus' intimacy with the Father. It also shows the immense power that Jesus has to call a dead man out of the tomb. Nobody could do that. All right? His immense power, miracle validates Jesus' astounding claims that he'd said before in John chapter 5, that a day's coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come up out of the grave. It's showing how powerful he is, how glorious he is. No one else can do that. That's a God thing. Only God can raise the dead. And Jesus is revealing his glory as God by bringing Lazarus from the dead. And then the other thing for us that we can understand here is that I used to go to a lot of funerals. Started going to this younger church. But I used to preach a lot, at least one or two funerals a month back in the day. And, you're always talking about, people, they're with the Lord. One day Christ is coming back and they're going to be raised. And how do we know that Jesus is going to be able to pull that off? Well, this is one reason. Not even getting to his own resurrection, but the fact here, Jesus is showing us that even before he dies and is raised again, as God, he has complete power over our greatest enemy, death. That not even death can thwart his plan or his will. And when he promises us that he will raise us, it's a glorious revelation, and we can believe, hey, I'm coming up out of that grave too one day. Like Lazarus, but better than Lazarus. Poor Lazarus had to die again, bless his heart. I'm all about going to heaven, but I'm not too crazy about dying. All right, I'll go ahead and be honest with you there. It's going to be a doozy to get there. But at the same time, Lazarus had to do it twice. Bless his heart. I hope the second time was just like boom, just like that for him, because this one would not be fun. But we're coming back in a different form than Lazarus did. We're coming back when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. He wasn't limping after the 3 days after the crucifixion, was he? He wasn't still tending his wound. He had wounds, they just weren't sore. He had a body that was immortal, that was not flesh and blood, but it was still, I don't want to say physical, it was still visible. Still could be touched, and he said, here, touch. He was walking through walls and stuff. I mean, I don't get into all that. But that's the type of body we will be fashioned with one day. One that is immortal and, my favorite part, incorruptible. No sin. Not an ounce of sin in it. And Lazarus shows us that glorious expectation that will happen to us. And so we need to understand and apply this to our hearts, just what Jesus told Martha, that if you believe Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If we believe God's revelation to us through his word, by his spirit, if we believe, we will see the glory of God. John just prayed a prayer about, God, he mentioned God's word a lot. Show us the power of your word and reveal to us your word. And it's even, that is, every bit of that's true. It's in his word where we see it. But what the word, it's not just words on a page. By the Holy Spirit, those words on the page show us glory. They show us God as he is, Jesus as he is. That is on the pages of Scripture. Yeah, the heavens do declare the glory of God. Yes, I agree. But the type of transforming glory that captures the heart and kills sin in us is the glory of Christ that comes to us through the gospel found on the pages of his word. That's why we're in it. That's why we're meditating on it. Memorizing it, reading it regularly, because in that we encounter the God of the universe, and he reveals himself through us as we believe what we are told. We have a God who is not seen. He is a God who is heard, not seen, but when we believe what he says, we see his glory to a greater extent, right? Thank you, Phil. I'm glad you're awake. All right. There's a prayer, and I really don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's never stopped me before. So Remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is on the Mount of God. He's pleading for the disobedient, idolatrous Israelites who, while Moses was gone, they shaped an idol out of gold, a calf, and even worshiped it and said, "Behold, there's the God that brought you out of Egypt." And God says, "I'm starting over. I'm done with all of them." And Moses goes up on the mountain and he pleads with God to not do that. And he intercesses on the behalf of the people. And toward the end of that prayer, Moses prays, asks God for a stunning request. And that is this. He says, Moses says, I think it's 33:19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Pretty bold request when he's actually speaking to God. Now, the funny thing is that Moses had already seen a lot of God's attributes gone public. He'd already seen a lot of glory. Moses had already seen God speak to him through a burning bush, a bush that was on fire and yet not consumed. Moses had already seen through the power of God, the Nile turn to blood, the sun go dark, a host of locusts and frogs and those kind of things come up on the land. The Passover, Moses had seen that, the power of God displayed to the world as God plundered Egypt by himself. Moses had already seen God deliver his people through the parting and crossing of the Red Sea. Where through a strong wind, he drove back the waters and the Israelites passed over on dry ground. And then as the Pharaoh's armies began to pursue, the wind is taken away and the waters collapse and the army of Pharaoh, again, totally defeated by God. That's glory. That's power. You ever been in powerful water? Trust me, that's power. He saw glory. He'd already seen glory in terms of God able to feed his people with manna from heaven and provide water from a rock, that he was there over and over. So Moses had already seen glory, but here Moses said, "Show me more." That is a great prayer for us daily. Number one, because it's our greatest need. We always need, "Lord, show me more." And it also shows the nature of, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I crave certain foods. I don't know if you tell that or not. I like to eat. What has created that appetite? I've tasted them previously. I love fried potatoes that are soft and crunchy on top. I love those things. Fried cornbread. A lot of fried stuff I need to stay away from. I love. But the problem is I've tasted it. I know the glory of fried cornbread. Trust me. I put a little butter on it. I know the glory there. And I desire it. But the thing is, once we see God's glory as the Spirit reveals to us, we crave more so for that. And the best part is, we crave it more than we crave sin. Sin, sex, money, power, they offer us glory. Look at all the good stuff they provide, even for a season. And the power of those things I just mentioned are so great. You can't stop sexual desire just by saying, "Okay, I'm done with that." The only thing that can overcome your desire for sinful things that God calls evil, whether it be sin, sex, or money, or power, or whatever, career, too much emphasis on a career, whatever, the only thing that can capture your heart away from what they offer is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's it. It's the only thing we have that powerful to take us away, to get us to hate the very things that we at one time desire. You believe that? That's why we pray, "Lord, show us more glory." We are prone to wonder. We are glory chasers, and what we have to find and lock into is something more glorious than anything sin has to offer. That's why that song, "Prone to Wonder, Lord, I Feel It." What's the name of that song? "Come down thou fount. Come seal my heart." There it is. Come, y'all laughing at me like I had to say something funny. it is a plea for God to come and take our heart and to seal it and to make it his. Because we are prone. We need a greater vision of him. And then the other song, we might sing it later, I don't know, but "Be Thou My Vision." That's the prayer for us, to pray that. What do we need to do? We need to pray for a greater vision of Christ and greater glory. Because in seeing that glory, this is on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we went over this last week. as we see more of God's glory, not only does it captivate our heart, but it transforms us greater into his image. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I just said it last week, but it's going to be on the screen. Is it not on the screen? Okay, it's not on the screen this week. I was just lying. It said, and we with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we see the glory of Christ, when we see the glory of God in the person of Christ, not only does it captivate our heart, but it transforms us into that same image in one degree. Not completely. That doesn't happen until Christ comes back and we get those new bodies. But we are more like Christ having seen his glory than had we not. Just like sin, someone engaging in sin, it will transform them and make them, you become like what you worship. The same is true of Christ. If we see his glory, it transforms us. So our prayer always ought to be that God would grant us a greater vision of his glory. All right, I've got to skip some stuff here. All right, verse 45 says that's what happened here. Many of the Jews heard who came, they believed with him. We have faith here, and it's faith in Christ. No matter where you are in your life, these miracles or God's word, his revelation, it should create in you. Our prayer is an initial faith, but even if you're already a believer, we want to pray for increased faith, that we would have a greater belief. You don't know enough. You don't believe enough. You don't have strong enough faith yet. Trust me, nor do I. We need greater faith. And John's gospel presents faith as that. There is an initial faith. People saw the miracle, like, we're with him. Initial faith. It wasn't there before. But there's also, through Christ revealing of his power through his miracles, there's also a greater degree of faith and a growing of their faith. For instance, in John, chapter 1, we're told that Jesus' disciples believed in him in chapter 1. And yet in chapter 2, after he turns water into wine, we read in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, they'd already believed in chapter 1. What is they believing again? No, they're believing at a deeper level. Their faith, which started, was initial, wasn't that strong, but with this sign in chapter 2, it increased. At the end of chapter 5, or Peter says, it's when Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? And then he starts talking and everybody starts leaving. Jesus looks at the disciples and he goes, are you guys leaving too? Are y'all gonna go with the crowd? There was 5,000 people here, now there's 12. Are y'all going to join them? And what did Peter say? Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. Sounds like faith, doesn't it? Yet in John chapter 11, Jesus says, Lazarus ain't going to die. That's a translation. He said, he's not going to die, and I'm glad. It's for their faith. Their faith is going to increase as a result. They had faith, but it was, he says, for I'm sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. They already believe, but not, he wants them to go to a greater level. And even here in chapter 11, he tells Martha, Martha, I'm the resurrection of life. And she says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one that God sent into the world. And whatever you ask about, he'll give to you. I believe that she had faith. And then he says to her later, he calls her to, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So you see, there's our goal in life is for our faith. We always say they're growing in their faith. That's what that means. It means that we trust God more. We believe more about God. And how does our faith increase? It's revealed to us. We see more of God, and our faith increases as we see what God is and does. Your faith in Christ needs to grow, and it will grow as you see more and more of who he is. Therefore, we should pray, Lord, show us your glory. But as we see the negative side in this is that we see people's faith, people coming to initial faith, and we see the disciples and Martha and others who had faith, their faith getting even larger and stronger and more powerful and with greater belief. We also see here that this is not without people who do not believe. And we see here people leaving, and we come across the Sanhedrin here. It's a group of 70, 71 dudes that it's the a council that the Romans let exist. They had a little bit of power, but it was all under the power of Rome. They go back there, and these cats aren't going to believe, and they even admit that he's doing that the miracles occurred. People have seen, they've seen. And what this teaches us in terms of unbelief is that unbelief is not based on insufficient evidence. As much as people would want us to believe that their conclusions are the result of unbiased data, unbelief is not the result of insufficient evidence, especially when it comes to the claims of Christ and the nature and the person of Christ. What further proof of God's power could you want than to smell the stench of a rotting body? And then as they rolled the stone away from the tomb, hearing Jesus' loud command and then seeing formerly dead man stumble from the tomb, still bound in the grave, grave clothes, yet some who witnessed that refused still to believe. Verse 47, they acknowledged. He said, we know that he is doing many signs. As I said, they'd seen him heal a man who'd been a paralytic who lay by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. They saw him heal a man who had been born blind. They questioned him. Remember the man said, I don't know who he is, but I know once I was blind, but now I see. They'd seen that too before. Now comes the raising of Lazarus. That's some pretty, you know, sufficient evidence there in terms of what this man can do. That this is one who, even if you don't believe God is with him because he's able to do things that no one else can do. And yet they chose not to believe not because there was no evidence, because they didn't like the evidence. They didn't like the fact that two of those miracles I just mentioned, he healed those men on the Sabbath. It contradicted their way of seeing things. They didn't want to believe. And that's true today. I used to be thrown when intelligent people didn't believe in God. When I went to UK, I started off as a pharmacy major. And then I got a job at a pharmacy, and I changed that real quick. Like, I'm not doing this. But no offense if you're on that track. It's a good career. The thing of it is I used to go, I had chemistry and inorganic, organic chemistry, biology, microbiology, biochemistry. I had all these classes. And it used to throw me that some of these brilliant minds would reject the idea that God even existed, or at least that's what they said. And I'm thinking, man, like, they're a lot smarter than my Sunday school teachers were. They're a lot smarter than my mom and dad are. They must be right. And I struggled with atheism early on in my first couple years of college because of that fact. I was afraid of them and like, hey, they must have figured something. They must have evidence that I don't have or my Sunday school teachers don't have. Then I found out as I struggle with atheism and just finding out, it's not that they found evidence that God doesn't exist. It's they started this road with an assumption, and that assumption guides their thoughts. What you see in much of the, well, I don't want to just like, because there's good scientists there, is where you start determines where you wind up. And people start with this assumption that the supernatural world does not exist because it cannot be scientifically observed. Can't be seen, can't be heard, can't measure it, can't see it through a telescope or a microscope without the eyes of faith. And that, you know, if God would just show us, demonstrate that he's real, then we would believe. I think there's I read somewhere this week about the council. There's an annual group of atheists that meet every year. And like one of the things they do, I read at least, was that they like take out 15 minutes for God to show up and prove that he's there. They invite God. God, if you're there, come show us you're there. And that's not really how you approach God to begin with. But because he's never shown up in the way that they desire, they continue on in their mocking unbelief. But what this text shows us is that even though there is evidence, scientific, observable evidence, they're still not going to believe because they don't want to believe. That's the original motive. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. Richard Dawkins, one of probably the most famous atheists that's alive today, says, in one of his books, he says, biology is a study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. That's observation, isn't it? Things kind of work together. And I think it was in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. Atheist Michael Shermer said in his book, Why Darwin Matters, stated, the design inference comes naturally. The reason people think that a designer created the world is because it looks designed. I agree. Yeah. And then Dawkins says later, so compelling is the illusion of design that it has fooled our greatest minds for centuries. An arrogant thing to say. Luckily, he's here to tell us, set us all straight. But that's just the point of don't be thrown by that. And it's unbelief is not the result of insufficient evidence. There is sufficient evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that there is a God. And I'm not just talking design. I'm a Christian. I believe in God, not because I figured out scientifically the origins of life and how it all happened and when it all happened. I've told you before, I'm a Christian because I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. And that the only logical conclusion, when you look at the events of the first century, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he did not rise from the dead, you got some explaining to do. How did the church explode? In growth. Days and weeks after Jesus was crucified in the same city in which he was crucified and buried. Explain this. Why didn't they produce a body and end Christianity in its infancy? They couldn't. Why did all of his disciples die proclaiming his resurrection? That's not hard. People die for religion all the time. No. It's more difficult than that, more complex than that. People die for what they believe all the time. These boys died for what they saw. Did they invent it? That's a claim. Who dies for an invention? 11 out of 11 of those boys, taking out Judas and other countless others, they died saying he's alive. They watched their children thrown to the animals in the Colosseum. Who does that? Only those who really believe there's something else beyond. And their belief the early church, their faith was in the resurrection of Christ. They were witnesses of what, they didn't mean to go and tell people about Jesus. They were witnesses. That original term coins, it comes from the fact that they were witnesses to the resurrection. They all died. Horrific deaths. Save John, and we're not sure how he died, but if legend is, if church history is there, then he had a rough life with torture and with exile. And then, and I don't have, this is Easter sermon coming in, but I'm just saying, like, for me, one of the greats, why did Saul of Tarsus switch sides? You have the greatest enemy of the church flip and become the greatest preacher, the church, the side of Jesus. How does that happen? How do, put them all together, how do all those things happen in the first century if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? If his body's still in a tomb somewhere. There's evidence. But unbelief is not indicative of insufficient evidence. Unbelief is indicative of the fact of self-interest. That's selfish interest. That's what it's based on. The real heart of unbelief is seeking your own way while you leave God out. We live in a crazy day today. Crazy day. And I don't talk about politics, but like, just get on Twitter. That's not a place to convince anyone. I don't know if you know that or not. Y'all who are posting in Facebook, like, hey, text me all the time, like, hey man, can you help me? I need some advice. I'm debating this guy on Facebook or in a chat room. What can I say? Like, nothing. Walk away. You're wasting your time. None of them heed. And then they come back later. I should have listened. You're right. It didn't work. Didn't help. Minds are already made up. And it's and just the crazy, let's just take sexual identity right now, or gender confusion. Okay, I don't want to get political. I don't want to be unkind. But we're living in a day when your gender now can be determined by personal preference. Not your chromosomes, not your genitalia, but your preference. Even adolescence. Now, what proof of there? What scientific? Where is the science? Where are you at, science boys? Come on in here now. It is crazy. You say, Shouldn't people be around? No. The wages of sin is death. Lives are being destroyed. If we are people of compassion, we must compassionately tell the truth. Because it doesn't come, you don't get your way and you live happily ever after. You get your way and you go to hell, and there's a lot of destruction before that. There's no evidence for the preference, your gender, being your personal preference. There's none. But no one's going to step out and say it, because number one, they'll be obliterated. Their reputation will be. Or they'll be sexist, race, whatever else they'll be. But again, that's showing you. Is that debate, is all I want to say, is that debate driven by science? Absolutely not. What's it driven by? Self-interest. Self-desire. Self-pursuit. Self-glory. And believing lies. Unbelief is based on selfish interest. Look at these, what these boys say. They say, if we let this go on, verse 41, what's going to happen? Everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away what? Our place and our nation. It's personal pronouns there. They're looking out for themselves. A man who'd been dead for 4 days had just been brought back to life, and all they can see is how it threatens their personal agendas and pursuits. That's the dangerous nature of unbelief. That's what unbelief is. We're going to lose what we want. In spite of all the evidence, they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. They refuse to repent of their sin and to seek his forgiveness and his salvation. They refuse to give up their positions and power. They acknowledge he's doing miracles. They acknowledge people are going to believe in him. But instead, they choose it's time to kill him. It's time to put him to death. Caiaphas, who's the high priest at that time, at this point in time, the high priest was not chosen by the Jews. The Romans told you who was your high priest. And this dude's going to serve from high priest. I don't know when it was. It was like from AD 18 to 35. He and Pontius Pilate were both taken out of power at the same time. But Caiaphas is there. His father-in-law, Annas, is also mentioned in the synoptics. He was a high priest before Caiaphas was at a time. But he says to them, hey, it's you know nothing at all. Here's not what's going to happen. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. And then he's just speaking from a political, on a political level, but John shows us that God is in control here, so sovereignly in control, that Caiaphas is actually serving as a prophet. He's actually telling exactly what he's going to do. That he's going to die instead of someone else. It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Look at what John says there. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. All right? What you see here is God through the word. This is not Caiaphas' intent, but God through Caiaphas just showing how even when murderous schemes come against God, against Jesus and his people, that God is sovereignly, so sovereignly powerful that they still turn out for our good and his glory. Not even those schemes can prevail against God. Even when you seek to kill him, you're actually doing exactly what God said was going to happen before the foundation of the world. That Christ, his son, would come and die in place of of people. That's what we call the doctrine of substitution. That's the gospel, all right? That Christ is dying in our place. And not only nation, and even we don't have time to talk about this, but he says not only for the nation as in that geographical locale, but also for those who were scattered abroad. In those days, the Jews, you know, because they'd been in exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they were scattered. The majority didn't live in Jerusalem. They were scattered and they were called diaspora Jews. They were dispersed, all right? And so he's saying that Caiaphas prophesied that it's better for this one man to die so that the nation and all the Jews dispersed won't die and can come together as they do on annually and worship as the people of God. And it was an eschatological expectation that when the world was over, that all the Jews would gather together there in Jerusalem, as it still is for us. And we're Jews too, because we're connected with Christ who puts us in Abraham's family. So all those who are faith are descendants of Abraham. Father Abraham has many sons and many sons. I'm one of them. That's what, okay. That's all as far as I'm going. But that's what he's prophesying. But what John is showing us is that substitution is the heart of the Christian faith. It's a good thing, all right? It is good for one man to die. Substitution is the heart of the gospel, that all of us as sinners who are prone to wander, who even after we're believers still chase other things that put forth glory and we see as more glorious than Christ, we still chase certain things at times. How do we escape the wrath and punishment of God? Here's how, that Jesus fulfilled God's intention. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, that he died in our place so that we would not have to die. Are these verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, are they there in 3? Yes. Substitution. Peter says, he himself bore our sins. Who sins? Our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. And then chapter 3, he goes on to say further, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. Christ dying in our place. Don't miss it. It is a glorious revelation of who God is. If you know you're a sinner, if you know God's got sufficient reason to take you out, the most glorious revelation of God that you can hear is that revelation of substitution, that Christ died in your place for your sins. The righteous died for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God. That's the glorious gospel we preach, that we must believe and know that God is for us. And if Satan has you accusing you and has you down and depressed and you know you can't live up to what you think you're called to live up to, and you can't obey as you think you should obey or as we're instructed to obey, what will bring calm and joy and song to your heart will be substitution, that Christ died for one. John says Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying, but that's what he was saying. And it also shows us the power of God that even, like I said, not only is Christ God behind this, using his own words to show what he's going to do, it also shows God's power in that even though they're trying to kill him, Jesus withdraws for a while to demonstrate this. Yeah, you may be trying to kill me, but you're going to kill me on my time, not yours. That nothing thwarts what God's plan is or the timing of that plan. So there, that substitution. And then I think we can pretty much get the rest of this. Finally, just devout religious people can be unbelieving. We see the very final thing in verse 55 says that Passover is approaching. This is the third mention of Passover in the book of John. The reason we think Jesus had a three-year ministry is because there's three Passovers mentioned in John. This is the third time it's mentioned. There's a chance that in John chapter 5, there's an unnamed feast that's Passover, but I don't think it is. Most people don't think it is. So there's probably three Passovers, which means Jesus probably was anywhere from 2.5 years to a little bit over 3 years in a public ministry. But this is the final Passover in which Jesus will die on that Passover, because that's when God wanted him to die, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you see these people coming in verse 55. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Religious folks, all right? They're all going to worship. They're not adamant that Jesus should die like the Jewish leaders are, but they're also not going to step out and profess faith in Christ either. They're still following the, they're kind of like neutral in this deal, but here's what they're not neutral about. They're not believers. They don't believe any more than the Jewish leaders do. And I just say that to say this, is that there are some issues. There's certain things in life that you really don't have to have a position on. Jesus is not one of them. To lay back and not really make a big fuss about it, not to really to make a decision, is to make a decision about Jesus. When he reveals himself to us in his word, it demands faith. This isn't on the board or on the screen or in my notes. I just thought of it. But you remember in Acts 16, I believe, when Paul is in Athens, and he tells them that there's coming a day when God will judge the world in repentance. And he actually says there, if you look at it, what he says to the Athenians, he says that God commands everyone to repent. And the reason he can command and demand, and the reason that he is, and the evidence that he has given that he will judge the sin in its entirety, he will return, is that it says that he's going to judge the world by a man, and the evidence is that he raised him from the dead. When Christ came out of that tomb, and eyewitnesses wrote down their what they saw, and we read it, it is God, it demands an answer. It demands that we say, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not okay just to sit back and like, we'll see how this works out. When you just the hearing of the word today, the Holy Spirit is going to say to you, today, choose, come to Christ. And don't be like the unbelief. Don't dismiss it. I know there may be something out there you want to experience, or there may be somebody you want to date, or there may be something you want to do that you know God's not going to sign off on that. I'll come back later. Don't do that. You have the hardening effect of unbelief. This is an opportunity for you. The evidence is there. Will you believe? Say you're already a professed believer, but honestly, you know this, that you're slipping. You're going in a wrong direction. Don't think because you've been baptized, you don't have to worry about that. When someone is genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. There will be a perseverance in faith that happens. There may be setbacks. There may be people who fall away. But there's not a leaving. And right now, by the direction of your life, it looks like you're leaving. And if you leave, it is evidence of this, that you were never a genuine believer who had real saving faith. This is something that the early church was warned about in Hebrews chapter 3. We read this warning. We'll end on this. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you, it's talking to the church, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another today, every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Which way are you headed? Are you walking in faith and praying for your faith to increase and praying for more glory, to be seen more and believing the truth so you can see more glory? Or are you just walking the other direction? Wake up. Watch out. Because there may be in you an evil, unbelieving heart causing you to fall away from the living God. You're like the Jews, the Israelites in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, who left out of Egypt with a high hand. They saw glory, they saw power. And then what happened to them? They died in the wilderness. Why? Because they stopped believing. They refused to believe that God had brought them this far, could take them on in. And they perished in the wilderness. And they are examples to us. If we are believers, we're to pray for more belief. Pray to see more glory so that our faith will be increased and we won't be like, as the author Hebrews says, be those who fall into unbelief and our hearts be hardened by the power, deceitful power of sin. What are you going to believe? God's word or your desires? One's a valid thing to believe, the other will deceive you. This morning we come praying, letting you know that Christ offers himself to you to trust, to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he will die to bring us to God. And that's what we, as we take the Lord's Supper, we take that this represents his death. And by our taking it, we are proclaiming that we believe this glorious revelation of substitution. We believe it with all that we are, and that our eating of it is representing is representative of our faith, that putting our faith in Christ brings us life, eternal life, that brings us strength, that he is all sufficient. He gives life. He brings dead, makes dead people alive. By the word of his power, he makes things happen. We're putting our faith and trust in him. So this morning, come, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, I'll be in the back. Pastor Ryan will be in the back as well. We'd love to pray with you and help you in your journey to put your faith and call out to Christ. If you are waning in your belief, you're heading in a wrong direction. Christ calls you to a greater, to believe who he is and to leave selfish pursuits, embrace the evidence that he's given to us. It's not blind faith, there's evidence. And put your faith solely in him, because if you believe, you will see his glory. And when you see his glory, sin will lose its power. Money will lose its power over you. Sexual desire will lose its power. But that comes through believing. Will you believe? Will we believe? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, you saved us, and you have preserved your word to us. Help us, Lord, to evaluate our own hearts, see who we are. What will we do with Jesus? The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, that was the question they were asking themselves. What are we going to do? Everyone's going to believe in him. You had people believing in Christ. You had people who were neutral, and you had people who openly opposed him. May we all be the people who put our faith and trust in Christ. And if we are believers, may our Lord increase our faith. Thank you for our belief, but Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to know more of who you are and to believe what you show us in your word. And through believing, may we see your glory. Father, there's those here who don't know you. I pray they would have the courage by the prompting of your spirit to call out to you or to come to one of us to help them, Lord. And Lord, if there's those who are wandering, we're prone to wander. They know who they are. Good Shepherd Jesus, come lead us home. Call us home. Show us you're the Good Shepherd. Show us you know best, and we can trust you not only for the life here on this planet, but for eternal life to come. May we not miss out on that through selfish pursuit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.